this book is really, though, true in every respect. So when it touches on science, it's accurate. When it touches on history, it's reliable. When it touches on law, right? The basis of law is the Ten Commandments, right? And has been so throughout the Western world up to probably about, well, even up to the Second World War times, even though things were, you know, the erosion was taking place, as Terry's been saying, Terry Mortensen, and the battles in the 19th century. Nevertheless, the law still was essentially going back to the Ten Commandments. But you know full well, in our country, and it's perhaps less so in this country, in the USA, that the law has been undermined. And we are now seeing virtually every one of those Ten Commandments just put to one side. And when it touches on people, it's true. Shows David with his sin, as well as the times of great elation when things were going well with Israel. And when it touches on music, it gives you a correct understanding of how to approach that difficult area. When it touches on commerce, it's fair. And of course, we're primarily dealing with history tonight. And it's the history side that I really want to get to your attention. Genesis, Babel, and the timeline. And the Chinese language. Now, you might think that I'm going to speak a lot on Chinese. I must say, look, I'm not an expert on that. I only sort of just added it on, really. But there are people here who know far more about that subject than I do. But I've just been blessed by reading some of the books. But I will be touching on it as I come to the end of this talk. Look, we've been saying through many of the talks here that Genesis 1 is history, not poetry. If you want to go to poetry concerning creation, you know that it says in Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. Okay? Poetry always has dualism in the Hebrew language. You get none of that in Genesis. Exodus 20, Ken's already spoken on this, how it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's not the 6 million years, is it? It's remember the sixth literal day. It has to be in the context of the literal day. Genesis 5 and 11 have tight chronologies. And Genesis 5, 11, 1 Chronicles 1, Luke 3 are repetitions. Just say this point to you. When God repeats something, you know it's important. When he says it three times, you know that it really must be important. And you know when the first principle of repetition comes in? It's actually, again, in Genesis, where the principle of repetition is brought out. It's at the time of Joseph, and the dream is not understood by Pharaoh. And Pharaoh says that he has a dream in Genesis 41. And then Joseph says what the dream is. And then he says, very clearly, in that the dream has been repeated, it is because the thing is established by God. And that's the first mention of the word repetition in Scripture. And so it shows to us that when something is repeated in Scripture, it's important. So those genealogies, not just pre-flood, but post-flood, which is, of course, what I'm primarily moving towards, are important. Because those genealogies are the kingpin of biblical history. And they are not to be knocked to one side. There are no gaps in them. And in that they are repeated, God is reinforcing and saying, look, these things are true. Roughly speaking, Adam to Noah is 1,000 years. Noah to Abraham, about another 1,000 years, roughly. Abraham to David, another 1,000 years. David to Christ, another 1,000 years. I'll come back to that point. That might make you think, actually, as we shall carry on as the talk progresses. Also, the timeline, of course, is referred to in the New Testament. Creation, the fall, and the flood are referred to by Paul. Paul says in Adam and Eve, refers to Adam and Eve by name in Romans 5. 1 Corinthians 15 refers to as an animal die. And 2 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy 2 both refer to Adam. He bases a whole argument on headship in 1 Timothy 2, on the fact that Adam was first formed, then Eve. Peter refers to Noah very explicitly in 1 Peter 3 and in 2 Peter 2. So we here have the reference to the timeline, and even in Christ's own teaching, He referred to Adam and Eve, as in the beginning God made them male and female, from the blood of Abel to blood of Zechariah in Matthew 23. And then, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes. So we have here in Christ's own teaching a real thorough underlining of the importance, and that's what I'm seeking to bring to you here, of the timeline. History in the Bible is true. We are to take it exactly as it is given. We are not to put it to one side. We are not at liberty to say that the history in the Bible is incorrect. And in particular, of course, the flood is strongly stressed, both in the Old and in the New. Not just Matthew 24, but Luke 21 and also Luke 17 refer to these. Now, I find it helpful to work in pictures. I'm a simple person. And, you know, I find diagrams so helpful. And that's why I put these diagrams in my book, Genesis for Today. And I just did these on my own. And then I found that others actually had done it as well. And I thought, why? I'm onto a good thing here. Much greater names than I had done it. And as was mentioned earlier by Ken, Enoch, it says in Jude 14, is the seventh from Adam, right? How interesting that it says the seventh from Adam, reinforcing that there can be no gaps between Adam and Enoch. And basically saying thereafter, the implication is, because the style is just the same in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, that there are no gaps, as I've been saying earlier, in those genealogies. And the flood, of course, was so important. I guess we'll be so taken up with what the Lord has done in saving us by dying on the cross for us, that maybe that will seem a small thing, and so it should really, compared with the enormity of what Christ did for us in bleeding and dying for us on the cross. And I trust that, by the way, not just by the way, but I hope that really motivates your heart, that really the message of Scripture is primarily focused on the cross. And the reason why so many of us are so caught up with the creation message is that we don't want people to misunderstand what happened at the cross, that Christ bled and died to save us from the dreadful penalty of sin, and that there was a perfect world, not an imperfect world, which was made at the beginning. And the judgment of the flood, we are also very concerned about, because as it says here, it is linked with the second coming. Because it says, this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the heavens and earth which are now by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. You know, I tremble at that passage. I always read the Bible through in a year. I read two or three chapters of the Bible, and I make it a practice to read the whole of the Scripture every year. I'd recommend the practice. That means that since I started doing it, I can't remember when it was, you know, it's well over 20 times now that I've read the Scriptures all the way through. Can I recommend the practice to you? It really does get the Scriptures in perspective. And every time I come to 2 Peter 3, it really hits me between the eyes. The same word that brought the flood. It's the same word that's going to bring the second coming and all that follows, the judgment that will follow. And those who say, oh, it was just a small thing, the flood. And some Christians have begun to say that, people who should know better. Do you know what they're doing? They're undermining the force of the judgment to come. We need to realize that it was a terrible judgment. Volcanism was involved. This is just to give you some impression of the volcanic activity. And you know, Mount St. Helens blew in 1980. We've heard talks on that from Steve Austin, very ably put together all the geology, and others have done, and I'm not an expert on that, but I listened to them with great interest. But you know, there's cracks going all the way around what's called the Ring of Fire around the Pacific. Imagine all those volcanoes going off together. That's the force of what was involved. We don't quite know exactly, you know, all the details, but we tried to piece it together. And just to give you some idea, there's the force or the amount of material that came out of recent volcanoes since the 1800s. Mount St. Helens looks like peanuts compared with Krakatoa, which was heard by the people in India, I believe, and even in England, people spoke of the sunsets changing colour, and Tennyson mentioned it in his poems. Krakatoa was much greater in force, and Tambora was a huge volcano, and we can imagine what it must have been like then during the flood. Massive coal layers as well. I just put that slide in. This is on the science, really, and I've been a bit sneaky to put it in, but I love to talk about that because that's really in my area in dealing with coal measures and the huge coal measures that have been laid down. The vegetation in Antarctica, in Borneo, or Kalimantan as it's called now, Malaysia, coal layers in Utah, coal in Antarctica, as I've mentioned, coal in England. And what I'm seeking to say is that there was a tremendous force in that flood. Now, dealing with after the flood, God now begins again with Noah. Remember what I said? Adam to Noah, roughly 1,000 years. Noah to Abraham is roughly another 1,000 years. And that's what's pictured here. Abraham to David is roughly another 1,000 years. David to Christ is roughly another 1,000 years. Christ to William the Conqueror, another 1,000 years? No, we'll forget that. And I'm not in the business of predicting when the Lord will come back again, in case you're thinking about that. That's the danger of that way of thinking. We know that we do not know the day nor the hour, neither did the Son when he was here. But look at the change after the flood. I like this graphic representation of the ages. The ages start whittling down. Some people have suggested the reasons for that. We don't know exactly what the reasons are. Shem, actually, technically, he may not have been in the same area, but he actually, according to the record in the Bible, outlived Abraham. Have you ever thought that? Look at Shem, 2158. Abraham, somewhere in the region of 2123. We can't be exactly sure where that death was. But certainly, there is no problem here in the early patriarchs talking to their forefathers. You could get back to Adam very easily in about four names from Abraham. That makes you think, doesn't it? Abraham to Shem. Shem to Methuselah. Methuselah to one other. And then that person to Adam. That means that there was no problem in getting accuracy of the early records. I find that's a very sobering point. God has made no mistake in this book. This book is accurate. Now, at the flood, he said something very strong. My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh, his days shall be 120 years. And he also said, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man. Now, do you think of the flood like that, in the light of what I've just read? This is just so fictional, and we need to get it out of our minds. As I've been saying, the flood was something very, very violent, very, very forceful. You see, the boat at the top would just have toppled over. I owe AIG for these slides that they've produced, but they're very graphic. They do put the point over very well. And the point I want to make here is that that ark was very well built, just right, for resisting the terrible effects of the flood. You see, if you put that little boat there, right, it wouldn't in any way have withstood all the forces that were going to be put against it. There have been experiments done, and I owe Henry Morris a lot here for his books, which have gone into great detail on the way that the ark was made. The ark, roughly speaking, you can look at the exact details, depends on the cubit, but roughly speaking, the ark was 450 foot long, 75 foot wide, and 45 foot high. In the city of Melbourne, if ever you go down under, you'll find that in the city of Melbourne, they've actually built, I believe it's the city offices, Ken will correct me, but some civic building was built to the size of Noah's Ark. So if you actually go to Melbourne, make sure you look for that building. It's absolutely gigantic. Now that ship was enormous and able to resist the seas put against it because of its size and because of its dimensions. It was able to resist being toppled over. It was extremely stable. You could have actually tipped it over to about 60 degrees and it would still have righted itself. If you'd done that with the Babylonian version of the ark, it's a cube and it wouldn't have been able to cope with the rolling of the seas and the mighty tidal waves. So you see, when we're considering the nations and Babylon, Babylon was a corruption of the biblical true account. Are you with me? Do you see where I'm going? I'm talking here about the authority of Genesis, pre-flood, yes, and flood, and now post-flood, in their descriptions of what happened at the flood. The Epic of Gilgamesh is a well-known liberal attack, or used by the liberals attack, not the Babylonian account itself, but the liberals tried to use that to undermine the teaching of the correct version of the flood, which of course is where? In the Bible. And of course it wouldn't stand up. The ark was something like that, and the dinosaur problem, people say, oh, how did you get the dinosaurs into the ark? That's the easy one. They start off small, there's no problem. In getting dinosaurs, you just take young ones in, and there's no problem in getting them in. There's three decks, carefully described, so we know that it was just right for all the animals. Now look, the flood was global. The waters prevailed, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth. Now, in dealing with the nations and their accounts of the flood, wouldn't I expect to find that all over the world there would be memories of this tremendous event? And by the way, if there was a massive post-flood catastrophe, you'd also expect there to be records, and there aren't. I would suggest to you that the major catastrophe was definitely the flood itself. And, certainly, its immediate aftermath. We accept that. But, you know, in terms of the major event, it had to be the flood. And there are accounts all over the world of this tremendous event that took place. From Russia to Latland, China to Mexico. Here's the accounts of the flood from the tribes all over the world. You can see written across the top, maybe not that clear, but you'll see accounts in Hawaii, in Fiji, in Nicaragua, in Middle America, and then the Aztecs and other people, the Inuits, what we should call them now, used to be called the Eskimos, in Canada and in Alaska, in India, in China, in Russia, in Lapland, Scandinavia, in Wales. Did you know there was a country called Wales? I know it well, just in case you didn't think that that was part of England. Never say that to a Welshman, or to a Scotsman for that matter. Lithuania, Italy, Egypt, Greece, and all these other places, there are the accounts. Now, certainly you won't find everything in each of the accounts. You'll find divine destruction in some, and you'll find the ark mentioned in some. You'll find destruction by water mentioned in most. You'll find that human seed are saved in most. And then you'll find that there is universal destruction mentioned not in every case. A bird is mentioned in just few of them. But the central points concerning destruction by water and concerning all the other major events in the center there, the animal seed saved and humans in particular being saved, they are mentioned there in the beginning, in those accounts, I should say. So there is a tremendous authority here borne out by all the other records as well as the scriptures. Now look, what was the next major event, as Ken's been speaking to you, on the seven seas of history? After the catastrophe of the flood, then you've got confusion at Babel. And of course, we need to understand the authority here of Scripture again. Do you know, I'm not a linguist here, but my sister is a linguist, and I've often spoken to her on these things, and I know others who are linguists. And language actually gets more complicated as you go backwards. I must admit, I think that's when I come over here and I think, well, you know, how mutilated the English language has got. You know, it just shows. Sorry, I'm being very naughty. and keeping the colonies in order again. You can mention Botany Bay. Not Botany Bay. You can mention... I've lost it. You can mention the Boston Tea Party to me afterwards again and throw tea bags at me. But... But what I'm saying is, even in England, we mutilate the language. You know, we'll end up speaking, you know, at the rate we're going, you know. My young children, as they're going through teenage years, you know, I got a few grunts out of them, you know. If you asked them a straight question, didn't give you a straight answer, you know. And you thought the English language was certainly going down the drain. But joking apart, the language does gradually degenerate, doesn't it? You find that there is complication. New Tribes Mission, which my eldest son is going into, and he's been trained possibly to go out to the Far East as a New Tribes missionary. You know, it's incredible the complications of these languages that they're going to. You smiled with me as I mentioned, but you know, they actually have languages which go tonal. Like that, you know, and they're all so complicated. All these languages, not using the lips in the way that we use them, you know, they are actually using tones. And the pitch in which you say something actually affects what it means. It's amazing, isn't it? The complication of language. Now, how did that come about? Who said that this language will be different to another? Well, it's all in here. Now, I hadn't actually singled out, I was actually singling out more the what drove the Lord to do it, so let's deal with that. But the language, of course, is there mentioned, that he will confound their language. That's what happened. Now, let's see why God did that. It was because they said, let us build us a city and a tower, and let us make us a name. It was the old sin problem coming again. And rather than bringing the judgment of the flood, God said, the Lord said, what he would do is, because nothing will be restrained from them which they've imagined to do, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language. Now, it's very important that we learn why God did that. It is because in actually distributing the people, he was diluting the sinful effects of a gathering of wicked people together. And do you know what's happening again today? Just the same thing. Gathering of people in evil intent together. The Lord scattered them abroad. And that is why we are scattered. He's deliberately scattered us with different languages. Once you get people all together, all with an evil intent, as often happens now in the inner city, certainly of England, I wouldn't have allowed my daughter to go out at night alone in the middle of Leeds. I know you can in some of your cities here, but it's rare, isn't it? You wouldn't allow it. I doubt it in New York City, certainly not in London. And the reason is because concentrated evil together brings great devastation and the rising up of the enemy in people's hearts. Now look, God dispersed the nations. And we can track back through the names which are mentioned here. And he's gone into the detail of what all these names mean. Japheth essentially means the Isles of the Gentiles, Europe. And it essentially, these names, Gomer and Magog and Madai and Javan, are referring to nations essentially towards the north. Sometimes referred to later in scripture as well. Ham, that's not Ken. When I was in Nigeria last year, I met somebody who was from the tribe in Nigeria, which is called, believe it or not, Ham. I met this person in Nigeria. I'm going back again to Nigeria in August. You can pray for me. I shall be doing some apologetics ministry in various places there. And, it moves you to go to the third world and see that they're crying out for this creation ministry. Anyway, back to what I was saying, that as I was at one of these talks, this chap came up and he said, I'm from the tribe of Ham. And we believe that we came from the northeast of Africa. He actually told me this. He said, it's all been handed down to us verbally, but we believe that Ham came into Nigeria from the northeast. He couldn't be sure, But that was the tradition, and that would all fit, as I'm going to show you. That the name Ham has somehow been identified with that one tribe. And those tribes moved in essentially into Africa, the tribes of Ham. And then Shem essentially is Asia, and here's the first mention of China. Sinin means China, and also, of course, we know includes the children of Eber, which is the Hebrews. And that's where the word Hebrews comes from. So the children of Shem included essentially the people of the East. So this diagram, which is taken from one of Henry Morris's excellent books. So Ham essentially went to the west, to Africa. Shem went off to the east and included the Middle East. And Japheth moved up into Europe. And this is important to understand. Because when you see this now on a global scale, this is what has happened. Japheth is essentially the nations of Europe. So a lot of Europe, therefore, owes its origins to Japheth. Now, you can go into more detail here. Time won't permit me to do that, but you can read Bill Cooper's book, After the Flood, which suggests, you can't prove all these points 100%, but it does suggest, from a lot of the early writings of the European kings, which are regarded as legends, but nevertheless may in fact be true, that actually England came from someone who was called Brutus, who came up from Greece. And you can track it all back. It's very interesting. And all these tribes are the beginning of the population of the world again. The first city was built by Cain's son. And Cain, it says, knew his wife, and she conceived, and bare Enoch, and he builded a city. Please notice that it says that Cain, who was the godless son of Adam, built a city. Very significant. Remember I mentioned the first mention of things in Scripture? The first mention of the word city is connected not with Seth, but with Cain. Now, it's not to say that all cities today are evil. I'm not saying that. But what it is saying is that we have to suffer cities, as it were, today. But it wasn't necessarily a good thing. And certainly the first cities were not built by good people. It was built by Cain's line. Nimrod built the kingdom of Babel after the flood. And as we've just seen, he dispersed the nations because they were saying they wanted to make themselves a name. And the common language would have assisted the progress of that evil. Look, it's a good thing that we have translators today. It's a good thing that we can get the gospel out to all the nations. But I tell you, one of the things that is becoming a danger again is that there is a language which is becoming dominant, which is my own language. And that now has led to sort of everybody wanting to learn this one language. And there is a tendency not only for good things to come about through it, but also for great evil to be communicated, because everybody is beginning to speak one language again. And that's not a good thing. And we're seeing the rise of evil, perhaps before the Lord comes again. Who knows? I don't try to make any predictions there. A common language, though, assists that. May I just say, though, that there is one thing which comes out of this, borne out by what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3, there is no room here for racism. And one of the great truths about the creation message is this, that when you get your Bible taken as history, you can knock over one of the greatest vices of today, which is racism. When people say, oh, the colour of your skin, oh, you're less than I am. And do you know, by the way, it doesn't just happen white to black, as used to be the case. Do you know, it happens now in reverse. We get whole places in our country, in some of our cities, where they become ghettos and where, you know, the white person is not permitted, as it were. Or if you're not an Asian, you don't go down that street. I had a friend of mine who was giving out tracts going down one street because it was a Christian tract primarily, but I think it was partly because he wasn't Asian. You know, he said, don't you come again here, otherwise we will get you. So things like that are happening. And racism, of course, is totally out. Because we all come from Noah. And we all come from the same original Adam and Eve. So, let me now just say some interesting remarks which now lead me to the last part of my talk. Just before I come to it though, let me just say something about Babel. Is there even evidence of Babel today? Well, there could be. Nobody's utterly sure. I don't know whether the troops, as they went into Iraq recently, did discover anything more about this. But there is a mound southwest of Hilla in Iraq called Burz Nimrod, which means the mound of Nimrod. Some people think, it cannot be yet be totally proved, but some people think that this may be the relics of the early, very early Tower of Babel, which was built by Nimrod. We can't be sure, but there is some indications that that may be the case. When did it happen, the Tower of Babel? Well, it was probably in the time of Peleg. Creationists are a bit divided on this issue, but I think most would favour the interpretation that unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided. Some people would say that that was when the earth was mapped out. And that could be a meaning to it, actually. Donald Chittick, in his book, Puzzles of Ancient Man, gives that interpretation, and he may be right. But certainly that would still not be inconsistent with the fact that probably it was also in that time when the world was being mapped out, that the people said, let's get together and make sure that we're not split by judgment again. So it could still be true that it was in Peleg's day. Anyway, we know that it was sometime in that period, immediately after the flood. And God's judgment, as I've already said, people together in large numbers are more likely to commit evil practices. That's why he split them up. One language increases the communication of evil. Languages, as I've already said, have supernatural origins. And God used the language barriers to scatter people. And just to summarize, we note racism is totally without biblical foundation. But notice this first point, which I hadn't mentioned up to this point. When you work out how far away it was back to Noah, do you know you get there with roughly, at the most, 150 generations? Think that one through. The flood was roughly 4,500 years ago. Do you know how to do maths? What's the average generation span? 30 years, right? Just average. 30 into 4,500? 150. So that's the maximum, probably, because they've got quite large generation gaps to begin with. So you can say that in rough terms, it's only 150 generations to go back to Noah. Isn't that an incredible thought? Doesn't that make your mind boggle? You try telling that to your professor at university. He'll have you out on your ear. On your head. He'll shoot you. Now, and look, this is the beginning of the early civilizations. The flood ends. And then we have the Tower of Babel. And then Egypt very shortly afterwards, and Greece, all are beginning in a similar period. And I know people have great debates as to the Egyptian chronologies. But I tell you, we know which one's correct. It's this one. It's this one which has the right yardstick to measure what is truth. And we need to get back to a biblical view of history. This is a map, right, which shows you what the early peoples did. And it really is staggering. This is a map from a book called The Maps of the Ancient Sea Kings by Charles Hapgood. Now, Charles Hapgood, his book, Maps of the Ancient Sea Kings, you can get it from Amazon, right? It's not on the Creation Bookstore, unfortunately, but you can get hold of it. And we're not saying that we accept all that's in that book. But he has some very interesting facts. He's not a creationist. He would believe in probably a very old earth, judging from when I read it. But this is the interesting fact that he brings out. He says, gives you a picture of this map, which is a map composed in about 1513. But the incredible thing about this map is that it shows longitude to incredible accuracy. You know how we found America? Well, we just sent somebody westwards and they went, you know, and Christopher Columbus eventually hit rocks and he knew he got there. That's because he didn't have to worry about where he was. really, it just had to sort of drift westwards, and it had no problems. But as soon as you go start going north and south, then you have real problems, because you then, as you, or if you try to go eastwards, then you do need to actually know longitude. You actually need to know where you are. In fact, when you go north and south, you can tell which latitude you're on, but you can't tell exactly where you are on the longitude. If you want to know more about that, then ask me about the technicalities afterwards. But basically, with the stars and the sun, you can tell your latitude. But you need to know accurate time of when you left and the accurate time of where you are at the present moment in order to take the difference between the two times and then work out where you are in terms of longitude. Do you know, it took to the 1700s and a chap called Harrison before they finally managed to work out how to measure longitude. But here is a person in 1513, and this is believed to be a copy of a much older map, knowing longitude. He knows roughly where Africa is in relation to the Americas. Now, it's not incredibly accurate, as you shall see in a moment. I'll do a comparison. But one other fact that it shows, and this is incredible, is Antarctica without ice on it. How can you map Antarctica? You need to have some way of going through the ice to know where the land is. But these chaps somehow knew. Queen Maud Land on the north coast of Antarctica. Now, just to sort of show you what a modern map would produce, Antarctica is shown at the bottom there, and of course it is shifted. It's not actually that accurate in terms of the projection. It could be because the projections were different, obviously, in those days. But they had some way of knowing longitude. This implies that early peoples knew what they were doing. They knew how to go through the seas. The Egyptians, there are records that they were able to sail the seas. The early Chinese knew how to sail the seas. In the 1400s, they knew an awful lot about all the other lands. It was only in later years that they began to look further inward. All these things are brought out in the book, The Puzzle of the Ancient Man, by Donald Chittick. Now, I need to bring out some further facts for you, which will perhaps make you really think about the early skills of these people. Some of you have had the great delight of visiting the pyramids. I'd love to do that myself. Put up your hand if you've visited the pyramids. Some of you have. Well, I envy you. I'd want to go inside the big pyramid and see the way that they put blocks 200 plus tons together in such a way that actually they could all fit together like a giant jigsaw. But what they've worked out, or what they haven't worked out in another way of putting it, is that these blocks, when they were put in, must have been put in such a way that all the blocks around them were put in together. You couldn't just put in one block and then put another block on top. They were all put in together such that two or three were being held in position gradually as they were placed. Are you getting the point? It was like putting together a Rubik's Cube. Nobody knows to this day how the Egyptians did it. The remarkable engineering feat is such that north and south and all the angles are put together to a right angle to within a few minutes of 90 degrees. The accuracy is enormous. They had a great knowledge of how to get heights right as well. And the ratio of the height to the perimeter is a number times pi. I forget now whether it's 2 pi or 3 pi, but anyway, it's a multiple of pi, 3.14159. So these things really speak of tremendous engineering skills. You can also go to South America and see again tremendous awareness of astronomy. Some of us have been out at night looking at the stars. These guys knew about the stars. They made calendars based on the stars. These were no primitive peoples going around, you know, not understanding what they were doing. They knew far more than we did. If we take our Bibles correctly, then we should be surprised that there was a lot of knowledge around in the early years, which we have lost. Some of the books by Graham Hancock, not that I'd accept an awful lot of what he says and the way he interprets it, but some of his facts are very interesting. And he shows that pyramid building was going on in China, in South America, in Japan, all over the world. So there were connections right across the world. And engineering skills, again, borne out by this incredible place, Sacsayhuamán, I don't know how to say it, there we go, near Cusco in Peru, dry stone walls with 20-ton blocks, such that you couldn't even put a razor between the blocks. This shows some incredible features, and there is a 200-ton block there behind the picture of Donald Chittick and his family. And Stonehenge, nobody yet knows fully in England how those blue stones were brought into position. They think they were mined from over in the West Country, but they must have been hauled very, very in very difficult circumstances to the middle of Salisbury Plain there in England. And again, I repeat to you, there is no room for racism. I'll tell you why. Because in Bolivia, there are carved stone faces indicating people from all types of races, African, Asian, and European. In other words, there are Negroid features in some of the carvings in South America. So any idea of racism goes out of the window again. People actually knew about other peoples in other lands. They were crisscrossing the globe. They knew an awful lot more than you might think about the early earth after the flood. So any idea of racism as has been brought out from the science, you know, Adam and Eve had probably a middle colour skin, and the genetic variation came afterwards. So any idea that one race is somehow sort of some lesser breed of a different creature other than human beings is totally wrong. We need to realise, as this is one of Ken's slides, we need to realise that colour has come about from, the singling out of genetic material, such that one race perhaps doesn't have all the genetic information of the ancestors, which is why there is a tendency for one group of people to show a different colour to others, as well as the effects, of course, of the sun itself. But we need to realise that there is no justification here for racism. Can I just tell you some interesting fact before I move on to the Chinese and close? Did you know that in England we have some information about dinosaurs, which I've only recently come across? In the middle of Carlisle Cathedral, there is a grave. It's the grave of somebody called Bishop Richard Bell. And covered over the sanctuary in the right at the front by the altar is a carpet, and nobody will let you look under the carpet unless you've got special permission. Well, my friend Douglas Young went in and said, I've got a friend of mine who's a professor at Leeds University who would really like some pictures. And he actually took pictures underneath. Now, this is a diagram of what actually the grave looks like. And there are all sorts of writing around it. And he was Bishop of Durham and then Bishop of Carlisle in very early years. Now, this is the interesting point. You think that people and dinosaurs didn't live together? Well, how come written on this, on the brass round the grave, are pictures of dinosaurs? Pictures of an Apatosaurus, what looks like here, and probably a Stegosaurus next to it. Then here are the other ones. There's another one there, there's another one there. There's a picture of a serpent there, and there is a picture of a creature here. Now, I'm going to show you a diagram which suggests what each of these creatures are. The diagram suggests that the one which was next to the Apatosaurus, sorry, not a Stegosaurus, I beg your pardon, it was probably an Alcosaurus. And the other one which is there is Triceratops, and then the last one, Eriops. So we suspect that those are what they are. We can't be sure, but the Apatosaurus is very clear, or Brontosaurus as it used to be called. That's that one, the Brontosaurus there, or Apatosaurus. Quite remarkable, very stunning. And I think we need to realise that these early people not only were great builders, not just great engineers, but they were aware of large creatures around them. Well, I come on to the Chinese. God's truth is actually being handed down by Noah, and it's actually there in the Chinese language. Here is the script of one of the characters in the Chinese language, which means to hand down or to continue. And it's constructed of a symbol for mouth, a symbol for eight, that means eight people, and a symbol for water. Now how about that one? To hand down and to continue is based on the character for eight people in water, and obviously the suggestion that these were the eight people in the ark who were saved. There it is in the Chinese language. That's just one example. Now, their name for God is Shangti, and there is lots of references to Shangti, and there is a character for Shangti, and I can't go into that, but Carl Kirby has a talk, and you can all gather around Carl Kirby and see his talk that he does, which goes into a lot more detail than me. But God is referred to as the high god Shangti. And it's very much still in their minds today that there is the high god in their thinking, Shangti. And they know that he is the one who originally made the world and had the world restart again. Now how about this? In the Chinese language, the word for sin and all the associations with it are linked with the Garden of Eden. Here's the symbol for trees. You add to it the symbol for woman. She always gets in there, doesn't she? And we have, I'm sorry women, you know, I'm not trying to be anti-women, but this is actually what it has. It has the word for desire and covet. It's not that men don't covet. Of course, we don't covet as much, but except when it comes to cars and all the rest. So there we go. They're always, well, we won't go into that. I'll have my wife on to me afterwards. My life will be murder. But there is the symbol for covet, trees and a woman, right? So here's the Chinese language saying that there was trees, there was the woman and the tree, the fruit obviously implied there, and there is the word for desire and to covet. Now to offend is that. To doubly offend is two swords put together, which is that. And a knife is that. And that means to punish. So now you have the symbol for punishment. Now, when we build this up, now we come to the symbol for righteousness. Now, the word for hand is the symbol there. And then the lance, or a very sharp knife, the long knife, the lance is the next one. And that gives you the symbol for me, me myself. Now how interesting that that then effectively means really by my own hand. My hand and the sharp lance. Now, when you add that symbol for me, myself, or by my own hand, and when you add now the symbol for sheep or a lamb, and you can see where this is heading, you get the symbol for righteousness. In other words, the idea of righteousness, true being right with God, is based on the symbol of a lamb over me, a sacrifice for me. Blood being shed for me. A sacrifice, in other words. The very idea of atonement and blood sacrifice is there in the Chinese language. When I showed this to some Chinese students whom I speak to in an evangelistic context at the university, do you know, they were bowled over. They hadn't seen it in their own language. Just like us not seeing any significance in the letters, A, B, C, D, whatever, in our own language. It is really quite stunning. And of course, who is the Lamb? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, there are other things which strongly suggest that they have in their own writings that they knew that there was one to come who would die in their place. Look, the world out there doesn't accept us, accept these things, does it? It just says that all we have is the whole of reality in the physical world. We know that whole of reality is far more. We know that this book is dealing with the spiritual reality, and it touches on the gospel, touches on everything that I'm saying through biblical history. I've said to you at the beginning that the timeline matters. right? God's timeline, God's view of history, creation, the fall, the flood, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, Christ himself dying on the cross, is all linked with a historical timeline. The world's timeline is so different. A big bang and we, after a lot of death and destruction, we eventually come up to people. We need to hold to that timeline. That's what really my message is today. We need to have a biblical view of history. And as Ken has so rightly said in this slide, Christ died in history. And we cannot be saved apart from history. Creation is a part of that history. And unless we get these things right, unless we have a right view of history, then our whole basis of salvation is lost. Death in evolution is a stepping stone to progress. The Bible says that death is a tragic result of rebellion. Evolution has no time for the individual. The Bible says that man can only be redeemed through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that happened in history. Right? Now, you remember I told you about the peaks of history? Adam to Noah, 1,000 years. Then Noah to Abraham, 1,000 years. Abraham to David, 1,000 years. David to Christ, 1,000 years. Christ to the final day. I'm not going to put it in because I do not know. None of us know. But we know that that timeline is true. Are you anchored to that timeline? By the way, are you a Christian here today? It may be that somebody here is not actually a Christian. You think you are. But you've never actually understood that Christ died for you in your place. And that he died to pay the price for sin. Tell me, did he die just spiritually on that cross? No. He died both physically and spiritually. Tell me, when Christ rose again from the dead, did he rise spiritually or physically? Physically. Do you realize that if you believe in a physical resurrection of Christ, you must believe in a physical death of Christ? And why did he die physically? Because there was a physical penalty for sin, which goes back to what happened in the Garden of Eden. Christ's death was in a real historical event, and he had to have a real body and die there. History is important. That is what I'm seeking to stress to you. If you say that history isn't reliable in the scripture, then you're going to undermine eventually the very cross of Christ where Jesus died.